I'll read the scripture verses that are actually on the sheet that you received when you came in. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this dying body? John chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. Jeremiah chapter 31, 33 through 34. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. And from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 28. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live, and I will be your God. And may God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
So I had a feeling I thoroughly confused everybody last week by using terms like forensic righteousness. And so I'm going to tweak that today. We're going to understand the difference between, there are two types of righteousness, okay? There is righteousness in principle, and then there is righteousness in practice. Got it? Righteousness is in principle is over here. Righteousness in practice is over here. And that's what I hope to ferret out today and make that clearer than last week, because this is a very important message for God's people to understand these two different types of righteousness. I think we have relativized the one, practical righteousness, in favor of righteousness in principle. So before we do that, though, we have to understand hunger and thirst. You want to talk about hunger and thirst? Physiologically, hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst are built-in organic mechanisms that God has given us so that we don't have to remember to eat, or that we don't have to remember to drink. We simply respond to these urges that are within us, because absent those urges, can you imagine that you would have to keep track and remember that you have to eat something, or keep track and remember that you need to drink some water? But we don't have to do that, because God has given us physiologically these reflexes that make us want to do, they drive us to do these things, and that keeps us alive. Now, there are conditions, there are medical conditions where the hunger and thirst desire is interrupted or interfered with. And actually, there are some eating disorders which people have the hunger reflex, but they deny it. And sometimes they have the drink reflex, and instead of drinking water, they'll drink something else to satisfy that urge. And that, if that happens, the body suffers, and the body can have disease. Or ultimately, if you deny those reflexes, you will die. So understanding the hunger and thirst reflexes, I guess I would call them, physiologically will help us understand practical righteousness today. I hope that that will make it a little bit clearer for us. And to understand the difference between righteousness in principle and righteousness in practice, we'll forget the word forensic, okay? Because that forensic is, well, I'm not going to forget it. Forensic righteousness is when the evidence is examined. They use forensics in crimes. You know, they didn't see the crime occur, but they take the evidence and they examine the evidence, and even though they didn't see it, they can, from the evidence, determine that this is what happened. See, that's righteousness in principle. The evidence for you and for me, if you're a man or woman of God, at the end, we will undergo a forensic process. In Revelation chapter 20. And the forensic process is going to be, you're going to be looked at, and the evidence, is the evidence there that you are righteous? That's forensic righteousness. That's righteousness in principle. But what about righteousness in practice? By now, you're well familiar with Romans 7:15 and Romans 7:24. This helps us understand the difference between these two righteousness. This is Paul's lament. I've labeled it that. Paul's lament. And what Paul is lamenting here, Paul is expressing, the Spirit brought this to me this week, Paul's expressing the fourth beatitude, isn't he? A hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're blessed if you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the reason you're blessed if you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness is that you're going to be filled. Filled with what? Filled with righteousness. So Paul is expressing that he wants to be rescued now from the very obvious fact that he has a hunger and thirst for righteousness, doesn't he? He says, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. He says, I know I agree with God's law, and the law is good, and I really want to do it, but I can't seem to do it. He has an organic hunger and thirst for righteousness, but at the same time, he has an obvious inability to practice righteousness. He wants to experience it in practice. And here's what we need to understand. Paul is crystal clear on the fact that he has righteousness in principle. Paul knows that in God's eyes, he is righteous. And yet, he doesn't stop there. You see, we can't, as God's people, be satisfied with a righteousness in principle. Tracking? We can't be satisfied. See, Paul's not satisfied with that. Paul knows he has it. He knows he has righteousness in principle. But the Holy Spirit has brought a gift into Paul's life. The Holy Spirit has brought and is driving him not to be satisfied with just righteousness in principle. The Holy Spirit is making him uncomfortable with that. The Holy Spirit is driving him to want to experience righteousness in practice now, And he's asking God to rescue him from the dilemma that he has in his life. Maybe you have this dilemma in your life, and that is you have a strong desire for righteousness. You have a desire to practice righteousness. You have a desire to submit to God's law. And you're like Paul. You find yourself in that position where the Holy Spirit within you is driving you to not be satisfied with righteousness and principle. And here's what you can do with that. And here's the danger. Just like hunger and thirst physiologically, you can tamp that down. The Holy Spirit can be driving you to move forward and to actually practice and experience righteousness today and now. And the reason that this is a good thing, and the reason that Paul wants to do that, is because he wants to experience what Jesus said. He wants to experience the filling of righteousness in his life. Because what does righteousness bring into our lives? Two things. Thank you, Kathy. Life and peace. Life and peace. And the problem that I see in among the church and in my own life is that I find myself many times, well, I'm satisfied sometimes with just having righteousness and principle. I'm satisfied that at the end, I will be examined forensically, and I will indeed have righteousness and principle. And at the end, then, you see, we're all waiting for eternal life. We're all waiting for our righteousness and principle to give us eternal life, right? But Paul says, and Jesus says, and Ezekiel says, and Jeremiah says, that eternal life, note well what I'm about to say, that eternal life can come rushing forward and meet us in the present. You can experience life and peace now when you demonstrate practical righteousness, when you actually submit to God's law and you find yourself having righteousness in your life, and then you will find that Jesus' promise is absolutely true. You will be filled with righteousness, and the corollary, the side effect of being filled with righteousness, is that you will have a life, and you will have life and peace. You will have life and peace here. You will have life and peace now. And that life and peace that comes with practicing righteousness is not dependent on circumstances. Got it? See, the world, Jesus said that he came to give peace. And he came to give a peace that the world does not give. The world's peace, this is where we have it so good as God's people. Because according to the world, your peace, your experience in life is directly tied to your circumstances. That if everything goes your way, you can then have life and peace. And if you go off the rails somewhere in your life, that you forfeited the opportunity to have life and peace. No, Jesus said, I came to give you a peace that the world can't give. I came to give you life and to give it abundantly. And he said, I came to give it now. And notably, on resurrection morning, when Jesus comes to meet his disciples that are locked in the room, for fear of what's going to happen to them, because they just witnessed their leader being crucified. What does he say to them? What's the first word out of his mouth?
Peace to you.
Peace to you. Because of what he had just done, now peace is available for God's people. Now, I know this is attractive to you, because it is exceedingly attractive to me. And I know that many times I find myself failing in this regard. I find myself, no, Tim, don't you level that charge at me. This is not legalism. I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm talking about a righteousness that wells out of us, comes from us as a result of and a side effect of you practicing righteousness. And you practice righteousness, here's the most important part. You practice righteousness as a response, not an initiative. Please write that down. That's been so huge in my life. You practice righteousness as a response, not an initiative. You see, Paul says in Romans 8 that if you walk according to the flesh, you're going to die. If you walk according to the flesh, you're hostile to God because you can't submit yourself to God's law. And therefore, you're unable to please God. Those who live according to the flesh cannot please God. That is righteousness that you initiate. That's walking according to the flesh. You found yourself in those situations, haven't you? Whereas, Paul says, you know, the Holy Spirit has such a gift for you today, and I hope that I'm competent to give this to you. Whereas, Paul says, if you walk according to the Spirit, if you walk according to the Spirit, he says, what is it? Life and peace. And if you walk according to the Spirit, you are friendly with God. Why, Paul? Because you're able to submit to his law. And then what happens, Paul? You please God. And it shows that you belong to him. My argument is this. Many of God's people live as if they don't belong to God. Many of God's people look at righteousness as an end game thing. Many of God's people look at eternal life as something that is given to us after we die. No, says Paul. No, says Jesus. No, says Ezekiel. No, says Jeremiah. That eternal life rushes forward and meets us in the present. And the vehicle of that is when you and I practice righteousness as a response to the Spirit's work within us. I know you're struggling with this. As a response instead of an initiative. I'm going to embarrass somebody right now. Okay? Liza, I'm going to embarrass you. Liza works for me. Sandy works for me also. And both, I'm blessed to have two good godly women who take care of my patients, and both of them love my patients. And so I was talking to Liza on Thursday, and Liza said she had been talking with one of my patients and had been taking good care of them. And I said, I appreciate you doing that, Liza. I can tell you love that person. And Liza said, and here it is. God has been so good to me that I can't help, and I hope I'm saying this right, Liza. God has been so good to me that I can't help but be loving to other people. You see, that's a response, not an initiative. You see, if I set out volitionally to be righteous, if I set out volitionally to be loving to people, that is walking according to the flesh. And you can do that for a while, as long as my energy holds up, and as long as things go well in my life, as long as I'm not distracted. But what about a situation, and what about a peace, where no matter what is going on in our lives, that we still experience life and peace? Is that possible? I mean, has this been an overlooked aspect of our faith? And yeah, I say, yes, it has. When I am tied to God intrinsically, when he is my God, and I find myself his person, a funny thing happens that I had not really intended. I find myself then reaching out and being available to others. Do you experience this? And it's almost absent my will. It becomes like Jesus said, if the Spirit is within you, you'll have springs of living water coming out of you. Are you getting this? Well, is it possible? Now if you think that I have this all down, you're wrong. And I've said that, I'm going to say that every Sunday, because you need to know that I am with you in this. And you need to know that there are times when I, to my shame, find myself walking according to the flesh. But ever and always, I can always trace it and tie it back to, how much time have I spent with the Lord? I had a really good week this week of time with the Lord. And it's been really good. Because I find that these promises are true. I find that I'm experiencing life and peace. See, our family's going through a hard thing right now that we shared during prayer time. This is really difficult. And it has been topsy-turvy at our house. It has upset our routine. And if you know anything about Teresa and myself and how we operate, we very much depend on one another, very much. Every evening, every night, we talk together. That's been taken away because of this circumstance that we have to deal with. And yet, I have found, and I will say that Teresa has found, life and peace continues in the light of and in the face of a circumstance that is kind of dire. Have I got your attention? So that you understand what it means to walk by the Spirit. And let's put it in shoe leather. If the Spirit, the main thing the Holy Spirit brings to us is this hunger and thirst. See, that's a gift. Peter says, repent, you're going to be forgiven, and then you're going to receive the gift. Well, if the Holy Spirit's a gift, what are we to do with it? What is the gift? The main thing the Holy Spirit brings into our life, I am convinced, is this deep hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, that's Paul. He knows his ticket is punched. I run into so many Christians that think that way. Well, I guess I used to think that way. That it's all about end game. All about end game. And in the meantime, nothing much to do. You just wait. You have righteousness in principle. Paul's well aware of that. And yet, the Spirit within him will not allow him to be satisfied with that righteousness in principle. The Spirit within him is driving him to practice righteousness, to practice it. Because righteousness that is practiced has a benefit. I know this is repetitive, but it is such an important concept that I'm going to repeat it over and over and over. When you practice righteousness, it brings a reward. It brings life and peace, to put it succinctly. And that Spirit within you and within me doggedly and tenaciously gets its teeth into us and will not allow us to be satisfied with righteousness in principle. Now, you can thwart that. And many churches thwart that. And I guess I will be accused of legalism with this message. But it's not. It's not. I'm not saying you have to practice righteousness so that you're saved. Here's what I'm saying. If you're saved, you'll practice righteousness. How about that? Yeah. Yeah, okay. It's clicking. That's walking according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh is legalism. Where it's an initiative and not a response. Remember those two words you wrote down? It's an initiative, not a response. That's legalism. That's walking according to the flesh. And that's where you're going to fail. And that's where you're going to bail on this whole proposition. Well, if the Spirit gives the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it certainly does. Because what were you reading to me today, Teresa? Something about where God says no one is after his heart, no one seeks him, no one understands, no one. Do you understand that? That ended in Genesis 3. That ended. And man went out, struck out on his own to be his own God. And at that point, nobody is seeking God. They're seeking themselves. So the way that God dealt with that is he brings himself, his spirit within us, and like James said, the spirit within us yearns jealously for God. So the spirit within me and within you yearns and draws us and doesn't let us be satisfied with a righteousness in principle. It wants us to practice it now. Why? Because you experience life and peace now. That's what God intends for us. Life and peace now. Trickle-down effect. That has a lot of tributaries, doesn't it? When you experience life and peace, a lot of tributaries. I have that tributary in my office with Sandy and Liza. They love my patients. That's a tributary. You can't manufacture that. Okay, so anyway, if the Spirit brings the hunger and thirst, it is the Spirit that satisfies it. It is the Spirit that fills it. Please note that. That's the fourth beatitude. That's Jesus' promise. You're blessed if you have hunger and thirst for righteousness because you will be filled. You'll be filled with righteousness. And the payoff of righteousness is life and peace. Practical. Practicing righteousness. Well, how do you know that, Tim? Well, I'll tell you how I know that, because the other beatitudes say that. If I'm filled with righteousness, what does that look like? It looks like mercy, it looks like you have pure heart, and it looks like you're a peacemaker. Practice. Yes, says Paul, it's available now for those who walk according to the Spirit. Righteousness is a response, not an initiative. Well, how do you do that? Well, look at John 6:63a. See that on your sheet there? See, at the top is Paul's lament. And Paul wants rescued from this now. He obviously has a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he obviously can't practice it. Because right to this point, Paul was steeped in the Pharisaical mindset, wasn't he? He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. And what were they all about? Punctilious initiative righteousness. They were going to be righteous. And they initiated it. And Paul is struggling with that mindset here. He understands it in principle, but he can't get there in practice because he keeps trying to do it according to the flesh. Clicking? He wants it, can't do it. We want it. You see, this is the enemy's game. This is the enemy's game. The enemy can't stop the Holy Spirit from giving us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a gift. But the enemy can absolutely get into how you deal with that and how you choose to satisfy that hunger and thirst. Amen. He has a lot of ways to do that. Either distraction with other things to make that hunger and thirst be satisfied, or he makes you think, you can do it. You can't. Look at what Jesus said in John 6:63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Look at that next statement. The flesh doesn't help at all. Those whose lives are according to the flesh, Romans 8, think about things of the flesh, meaning, what's it mean to think about things of the flesh? It means you look at God's commands and you think, okay, how can I do this? How can I do this? Clearly, Jesus says, that doesn't help at all. Paul says it's a mindset that leads to death. You're hostile to God. You can't do it. You can't submit to his law. And therefore, you can't please God. Well, how do we do it? I remember Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 became such pivotal passages for me. I was sitting in a radiology seminar 25 years ago looking at x-rays of the spine on this overhead thing. In the spirit, you know, you never know when he's going to show up, right? And so I'm sitting there looking at these x-rays, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit started talking to me about the new covenant. Well, I'm looking at pedicles and disc and vertebral bodies. It started talking to me about the new covenant. And it was in that seminar that the Spirit gave me such an organic understanding of the covenants, the old and the new covenant. And also the tremendous misunderstanding among God's people about the old and the new covenant. And I will sum it up this way. The new covenant makes the old covenant possible. The law's not going anywhere. Oh, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace, Tim. You know, I'm gonna have to disagree a little bit on that. Why? Well, because of Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that together. You're going to understand a covenant today. You're going to be covenantal theologians today. And this is going to really be a good help to you. This is the new covenant right here, Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Instead, God says through Jeremiah, instead of the old covenant, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. Here's the first leg. The new covenant is a stool with three legs. And the very first thing, look at the very first thing, I will put my teaching. Now, you know, I'm disappointed in that translation, Teresa, because my Holman says, I will put my law. What's your translation say?
Well, I probably have the same one you have. I'm looking at the...
Okay. My teaching? Okay. Well, I guess that I like my law better because the old Holman translation says law. And so I'm going with that, but it says teaching on your sheet there. But you think law is not important? You think his teachings aren't important? You think that the law has been relativized? You think the old covenant is for a benighted time in a faraway land? The very first thing he says through Jeremiah is, the law is so important that I'm going to write it on your heart. The law is not going anywhere. What did Jesus say about that? Heaven and earth will pass away. Not one dot. Nothing's going away from the law. Nothing. I'll put my teaching within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And as a result of that, look what'll happen. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. What does it look like then, according to God through Jeremiah, to be his person? Come on, you covenantal theologians. What's it look like? It looks like the law internalized. Now, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He said it used to be written on stone tablets, and it was death to people. He said now it's written on hearts. When his law is within you, because of the Spirit within you, something happens to you. He's your God. And you're his person. But do you see what comes first there? Being his person becomes a response, not an initiative. If he's your God, the reflex, you're his person. instead of, well, if I'm a good person, then he'll be my God. See the nuance there? I'm going to go further with that. You know the Ten Commandments? If the first three commandments are true of you, the last seven will be a reflex. Oh, yeah, that's cool. Uh-huh. What are the first three commandments? I'm your God. You're not going to have any other gods before me. Number one. Number two, you don't make any idols. You don't worship anything else but me. Number three, you don't take my name in vain. In other words, if your relationship was right with God through the first three commandments, the last seven become a response. The last seven are describing what it means to be his person. So where do you put your energy? How do you walk according to the Spirit? Where do you put your effort? You don't put your effort into the second part there, I will be his person. That's walking according to the flesh. I think this is clicking with you. Where do you put your energy? What's walking according to the Spirit? When he's our God. Get your relationship right with God through and by the first three commandments internalized, because what Jeremiah said, I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to put it within you. You'll have no other gods. You won't bow down to anything else. You won't worship anything else. And you won't misuse his name, and you won't misuse your relationship with him. And when that is true of you, you will practice righteousness. Your energy, walking according to the Spirit then, to put it succinctly, walking according to the Spirit then is your energy, and it does require energy, positional righteousness doesn't really require, after you're saved, you have righteousness in principle. You have it. And it doesn't require from that point your effort. You can stay with positional righteousness. You can. But you won't experience life and peace here and now. And I think we need that here and now. Don't you? I do. And that is only brought about when you practice righteousness here and now. So my energy and your energy and the way to walk according to the Spirit then is well, I spend time with him. If he's my God, and I don't have anything else that takes priority over him, and I don't worship anything else, and I don't misuse my relationship with him, it will reflect, it will look like someone who spends a lot of time reading about him. And then I will find, and you will find, the last seven commandments are organic. Become who we are. That's what it means to be his person. But first and foremost, through Jeremiah, he says, the very first thing you got to do is I have to be your God. And then you'll be my people. And this is what my people look like. My people look like those who keep the law. Because now it's in your heart. It's not too far. It's not in heaven. No one needs to go up and get it. It's not across the ocean. No one needs to go over there and get it. It's in your heart. This is good. I'm watching my time. Okay, so I'm aware of that. That's the first leg of the new covenant. The second, no longer will anyone teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You see, you now have an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with God. You see, he's your God. You have an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with him. That's the second leg. Lastly, how is this all possible? Four. I circled that. Maybe you want to circle that. I'm circling. Four, the third leg of the covenant, I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Right, that's righteousness in principle. Righteousness in principle opens the door for righteousness in practice, which opens the door for life and peace now. Forgiveness has a purpose, and it is not just so you go to heaven when you die, although you will. Forgiveness has a purpose here and now, because without forgiveness, we don't get His Spirit. Once we have His Spirit, following forgiveness, the Spirit makes us yearn for righteousness. Forgiveness has a purpose. It's so that we are enabled to practice righteousness now. Oh, I know that's unpopular teaching. I got it. The Spirit brings the desire. The Spirit brings the enablement. Brings the desire, brings the enablement. All predicated upon forgiveness. And by the way, speaking of, can you imagine God says, I'll forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin? Is that not too much? I mean, who does that? You know, this is a total aside, but, you know, when we get to the other side, and, you know, sometimes Christians don't get along here, this side. Sometimes we wrong one another. And so everyone says, well, what's going to happen when I run into them in heaven? You know, are we going to rehash that thing again? Are we going to go over that again? And you know, I wondered that too. I said, well, you know, how is that going to work? Well, you know what I think is going to happen? I think that this very thing is going to happen to us. We won't even remember it. I don't see any other way around that, because if the Spirit of God is going to be so full in us, one of the characteristics of the Spirit of God is right here. He forgives and He doesn't even remember it. So I extrapolated from that, that's going to happen to us. So there's not going to be like any awkward moments, like you run into someone in the grocery store, you know, and you see him coming down the aisle and you turn around real quick. That's not going to happen in heaven, because you won't remember. Okay.
The story about Jimmy and his hat, remember that? That's an example of that. You may not want to give it. Jimmy and his hat, the teacher who had to take his hat off.
Oh, that was not my finest moment. Timmy, you know, he lost his hair because of chemotherapy, and he put a ball cap on, and he wore it to school here at Clear Fork. And the teacher made him take that hat off in class. And he said, take it off. And he said, I don't want to. Well, she pressed it and made him take it off. She got a phone call that night. I failed there. I completely failed. So, and she's a Christian, so when I run into her. She came to the calling hours. That was such a good. And I remember that incident, and I apologized to her there at the Timmy's casket, and she said, it doesn't matter now. You know, and I thought, there it is. That's what will happen. Won't remember it. Thank God for that. Lastly, Ezekiel, what does the Spirit do? I'll put a new spirit within you. What's the Spirit? Verse 27, my Spirit. And what will that Spirit do? Look at that. Cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live, and I will be your God. Now we understand the new covenant, and we understand the purpose of the new covenant is so that we fulfill the law, not that the law is relativized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would bless these words. Amen.